11. I'm going to skip around a little bit tonight. There's some of these things we've developed a little more than others, and I want to stay with the title, A Look at the Big Picture of Salvation. Sometimes we see bits and parts and pieces that are good and right and accurate, but because we don't know how these different parts and pieces fit into the organized whole of what salvation is all about and what it includes and what it costs and what it's done for us and what Jesus has done for us and the salvation he's provided, that we miss so much of what it is that Father God has done for us. Enjoyed fellowshipping with Samuel Garner. He was here with us on Sunday morning, and we were able to fellowship with him, spend some time with him Sunday afternoon. And I shared with him some of the things that the Lord's been revealing to us and speaking to us here at Heritage, and a little bit about the book that I'm working on. And he just, by the word of the Lord, I mean, just cut straight to it in a word that the Lord gave to him for me. And I printed it off and taped it on my shelf just to encourage me to finish and see this through to completion. But I know this may sound so simple, but one of the driving, burning passions in my heart where this is concerned is to tell the world what Jesus has done for us, the fullness of it. And I know some people say, well, Pastor Mark, we know what that is. Nah, maybe you do, but a lot of people have no idea what Jesus has done for us and the price that he paid and what all is involved and what it includes. And this is somewhere deeper in my notes, but I want you to kind of keep this in mind as we work through where we are tonight and in the coming days of things we're going to look at together. We will never have the kind of confidence, even to the point of boldness, where the benefits of our salvation are concerned, unless and until we have confidence to the point of boldness where our salvation is concerned. Let me say it another way. As long as we're uncertain about our salvation and what it really means and what's really been done for us and what's really been given to us and what we've been made because we've received the Lord's salvation, as long as there's questions and issues and that foundation is shaky or unstable, anything that we try to build on that or operate from that foundation, it's going to be shaky. And we've said over and over again, I'll say it again tonight, the benefits of salvation are freely given, but they're not automatically enjoyed. And of course, we step up into what God has done for us. We step up into who he has made us. We step up into what's been given to us. And as long as the foundation for all of these blessings and benefits and rights and privileges is unstable, we're going to have a very difficult time functioning in the benefits, rights, and privileges that belong to us because of our salvation. And so that's why we the Bible talks about us being steadfast, immovable, rooted, grounded, established, built up, ready to give an answer when anybody should ask. Okay, that's what we mean by the confidence and the boldness. Amen. To be able to speak the truth in love, but to do so confidently and thoroughly. Praise God. And so I want to equip you and others, amen, with that truth and that understanding. I listened to the sermon 2 weeks ago. I listened to last week's as well, but I listened to the sermon 2 weeks ago, and to be honest with you, I left here feeling a little like, you know, maybe I came on too strong in that sermon. And Bruce, I appreciate some of the encouraging words that you had for me after Wednesday 2 weeks ago. I hope that you don't think I'm being bragging or being arrogant about this. I promise you that is nothing can be further from the case. But when it comes to our salvation and what has been done and what has been given and how all the different pieces, even the ones that don't seem to fit what you may believe and think about it, where all those pieces go and how it all fits into this beautiful bigger picture, I can honestly say, for the first time in my walk with the Lord, beginning probably 2 years ago and up into this night, I'm not saying I still don't have room to grow and still not things I'm learning, but I've just reached that level of confidence that, the deeper you dig into these things and the more you go back to the original words, the original meanings, the heart of our Father, I think it just becomes abundantly clear. Amen. All right, so let's go to Romans 6, 9 through 11. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Remember, death equals separation. So Jesus became our sin. Our sin separated him from the Father. That was when he died spiritually and then died physically. But now he's been raised from the dead and seated at Father's right hand, and he will die no more. In other words, he will never be separated from God the Father again. So death no longer has dominion over him. It, think now, no longer has dominion over him. That meant when he submitted himself to his Father's will, that there was a brief period of time, count them, 1, 2, 3 days, when death did have dominion over him, but it does no longer. Now, as the eternal, uncreated Son of God, death was never a threat to him. Are you hearing me? But he subjected himself to the will of God by becoming a human being and then became obedient even to death, even to separation from God the Father, and not just any death, not just any means of separation from God the Father, but the death of the cross, wherefore God has also highly exalted him, quoting now from Philippians chapter 2. He subjected himself to that, not because he was trying to free himself from the dominion of death, but he was freeing you and me from the dominion of death. Because death no longer has dominion over him, it no longer has dominion over me and you as sons and daughters of God, as those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news. That's good news. So death, but remember, death is separation. So separation, not just from spirit and soul from the body, but separation from God the Father no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. One sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So he died to sin. But remember, if death is separation, life is union. So the union that he now has, he has with God, and he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've got a lot of favorite Bible verses and from different translations. I mean, I have some from the Message and different ones. This is among my all-time favorites from the Amplified. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 from the Amplified. Because we know that Christ, the Anointed One, being once raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. For by the death he died to sin, ending his relation to it once for all. And the life... Excuse me. Amen. I've been confessing all day that nothing in this environment... You know, being allergic to things in the environment is a part of the curse. And I've been set free from the curse. Amen. And so, thank you, Jesus. Pollen does not bother me. Amen. In Jesus' name, praise God. So, thank you, Father. Being once raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. For by the death he died to sin, ending his relation to it once for all. In the life that he lives, he is living to God in unbroken fellowship with him. Even so, consider yourselves also dead to sin, separated from sin. Your connection, relation to sin has been severed. It's been broken, but alive to God, living in unbroken fellowship with him in Christ Jesus. Now, we looked at some other verses last week that also speak to our having died to sin, our having being, raised together with Christ. I won't take the time to go through all of those things. But I do want to remind you that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29, and that Jesus took away our sin with a gift that cannot be taken away. Took away our sin with a gift that cannot be taken away. Now, in terms of the big picture, we've said it's easy to lose sight of the big picture by focusing on specific parts of our study. And while the individual pieces are important, what I feel like God has brought us to, Father has led us to in this moment, is an understanding of the overall picture of salvation. And when you put all the pieces together, it paints a picture that is incontrovertible. And that's a big word, like mayonnaise, which simply means it's undeniable. There's no argument that can be brought against it that will stand in light of the big picture. Now, we said that there were two major errors that must be corrected, must be addressed, must be dealt with. The first one is considering salvation in the wrong context. And we said that, and we dealt with that last week. We could spend some more time there. I'm not going to, but just to remind you that most people try to understand what the Bible teaches about salvation in the limited context of heaven versus hell. And therefore, they read every verse in the Bible as if it's speaking about heaven or hell. But the proper context of salvation is reconciliation. It's Jesus coming to restore you and me back into oneness and fellowship with God the Father. And not just the same oneness and fellowship that Adam originally had, but the oneness and fellowship of the last Adam, which is an unbreakable oneness and fellowship. We also said that considering salvation in the wrong context would be trying to understand what the Bible teaches us about salvation without the context of spirit, soul, and body. Context is everything you need to know to make sense of something. And we can take things out of context and make the Bible say whatever we want to make it say. But then we come to specific verses, and we talked a great deal about these in class. And it just, again, worked out the way that it did. Let me give you just a few examples. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You'll never understand what this verse is saying unless you understand that you are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body. And notice the value of this verse is immense, but one of the key things that I think a lot of people overlook is that he's talking about one person who has two realities taking place in their existence at the same time, two opposing realities taking place in the same person at the same time. He's saying one part of you is in a slow decline while another part of you is going the opposite direction and is continually being renewed and regenerated. And he's talking about the outward body. It ages and our body gets older. Our youth's renewed like the eagle. With long life, he'll satisfy me. I'm not trying to talk about both sides of my mouth. But the reality of it is the body that we're in right now was never meant to be lived in forever. We've got a body waiting on us that we will live in forever. Amen. And you're going to like it. Amen. You're going to like it. Praise God. But he said, you know, if you look in the mirror and you see some grayer hair or some thinning hair or something sagging or whatever, you know, we want to fight against that and work against that. But the reality of it is it's in a state of decline, but inwardly. See, you need a mirror to see what you can't see without one. And when you look into the mirror of God's word, we don't see decline. We see increase. We see renewal. We see something not getting weaker and slower, but something getting stronger and faster. Not a mind slowing down and becoming less sharp mentally, but we're becoming even more sharpened mentally and more sharpened in the things of the spirit. So, but again, notice now, unless you understand spirit, soul, and body, you won't know what to do with this verse. Hebrews 10:14 is one of my favorites. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, he's talking about what took place in our born-again spirit. It's been perfected forever. But now he also includes with it that those who have been perfected forever are being sanctified. Again, you have to have the context of spirit, soul, and body to make sense of this very important passage. Galatians 4:1 is another one. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, is not different at all from a slave, though he's master of all. So he's literally saying that someone can be an heir of God and master and lord of all, but their life reality looked more like that of a slave than the ruler and the dominator that God has made them. It doesn't mean that they're not an heir of God. It means that they're still a child. And because they're still a child, they're not living up to, in their outward life reality, the potential that God has already placed within them. But again, a classic example of you'll never understand what this means until you understand it within the context of spirit, soul, and body. Remember, context is everything you need to know to make sense of something. If you do not understand you are a three-dimensional being, you will try to understand the scriptures from a one-dimensional perspective, and you will always reach the wrong conclusion. Now, perhaps one of the biggest ones, and I'm not saying anybody in this room, but over the years I have certainly had some pushback from folks on this one. But let's just look at it. It's amazing. It's fascinating, actually. And I just got through doing 15, 20 minutes of this in class. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He goes on to say in verse 9 that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you know, it's like, yes, amen. Okay, we got this. I'm glad we have this outlet, so to speak, that we can go to, this mediator that we can go to and confess our sin and be forgiven and move forward. All right. But then just two chapters and one verse over, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, if you just stop right there, you'd be thinking, well, I must not be born of God because I still have some issues here and there, struggle with some weakness here and there, you know. But notice, keep reading. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his, that's capital H, this is God's seed. Remember, we've been born a second time of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so notice he says he does not sin. Why does he does not sin? Because God's seed remains in him. God's seed remains in him. If you cut open an apple, guess what you're going to find at the core of that apple? You're going to find a seed, and in that seed there is a tree, and in the tree that's in the seed there's more apples. So the seed of God's life, which again is incapable of being corrupted. That's what an incorruptible seed is. It's a seed that cannot be corrupted. It cannot be contaminated. It cannot be spoiled. Okay? It's an incorruptible seed of the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, what do we say about life? Life is union. So we have a seed in us, a seed that we've been born a second time from, but also now that seed of God's eternal life and union. He says it remains in us, and because of that, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, if you try to understand this from a one-dimensional perspective, you're gonna close the Bible and say the Bible contradicts itself. Because how can the Bible say in one chapter, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you, and then two chapters later say that you don't sin because you can't sin because you've been born of God and God's seed abides in you? But if you understand this from the perspective of spirit, soul, and body, now it makes perfect sense. He's saying that you're born again spirit. That's where the seed of God abides, which has been, by the way, sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is where the seed of God abides in you, and this is the dimension, by the way, the real you, this is the dimension of your existence that cannot sin. But now this is where, and I want to spend a minute here, because this is where things get off the rails with religion, right? Because notice now, if we don't have everything that we need to make sense of these two verses, we're going to try to make sense of them anyway. And so if you take 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and you start looking at commentaries and marginal notes in your Bible, you'll see people trying to make sense of this in different ways. But the key way is they say, well, it really doesn't mean that you can't sin. What it really means is that you can't sin over and over and over again. Because if you're really saved, you may mess up every now and then, but if you're really saved, you're not going to keep committing the same sin over and over and over and over again. Okay, well, then nobody must be saved. Right? Because does Hebrews not tell us that we all have a sin that easily besets us? Right? That we got to lay that aside and we got to keep running the race that's set before us? Amen. I'm not proud of this. Lord's helping with this, right? You realize those of you who've been with me through the beginning, you've seen me lose 700 pounds over the years. I mean, up and down and back and forth. And I was, you know, amen. It's gluttony. Lord help me, Jesus. I'm working on it. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend on what the scales tell me every morning. Well, that's not that big a deal, Pastor. Read the Bible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. You say, how'd you lose 700 pounds? Well, I lose 10 here, gain 15 back, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth for 26 years. Amen. All right, amen. I'm just picking on myself there a little bit. I'd rather pick on me than you, amen. We could pick on somebody that's not here, but we won't do that either. I'm just kidding. They might be watching online. No, I'm just kidding. Pick on Don. Man, I can't find anything on Don to pick on, right? Amen. Yeah, I'm just being silly. We love you, Brother Don. All right. So that's the best answer people can come up with, except for there's one problem with that answer, is that's not what these words mean. See, here's the thing, all right? God has spoken to us, and God, by the way, uses words when he speaks. And words are vehicles that carry forth meaning. Now, different words can mean different things. This brings us back to context. I can, for example, use the word trunk. Well, unless you know the context of the usage, you have no idea of, you know, whether or not I'm talking about where you put the suitcase in the back of a car, the nose of an elephant, the base of a tree, or the chest at the foot of the bed. All those are trunks, right? But if I say that I laid an axe to the trunk, well now, okay, you don't immediately think that I got angry at my car and tried to cut my way into it because I locked my keys in it, right? That could be the use. But again, you would need more context. So God uses words. It's an amazing thing. He has spoken to us, and he has used words, and he prefers his word above his name. And he even said something like this, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that's not God wishing everybody to be a liar, but what he's saying here is what God has said, and what he said he has meant. And a man can take his words and say that he meant something else. But if they're not saying what God meant, they're not being truthful. They're lying. So words have meanings. And God has used a whole bunch of words to convey to you and me what he means by Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. The original words that were used, take away, are not the same words as forgive. We're talking about two different things here. To say that God meant forgive when God didn't say forgive would be let God be true and every man a liar. And so in this particular case, God didn't mean you won't keep doing the same thing over and over again if you're really saved. Because see, that's kind of the... I'm not going to take the time to find it, but the Lord helped me communicate this in a way, in a portion of the book. But it's like you get in this conversation with somebody and you find out real quick that they believe one thing about salvation and you believe another thing about salvation, and you kind of do this little awkward dance where you're trying to kind of feel one another out, and you want to help them with their ignorance and unbelief, and they want to help you with your ignorance and unbelief. And next thing you know, it starts getting a little tense because people are saying things like, you mean to tell me if somebody got saved when they were 7 and got drunk when they were 14 and had a wreck, and then, you know, this coming up with all these, you know, crazy scenarios about, and you're saying now that person is in heaven and they died with alcohol on their breath. You know, so that we have this little, this, I call it this, this, it's like a trump card, you know? And when we play this card, this card up our sleeves. And when somebody plays this card in one of these kinds of conversations, you know what it means? You know what that card is? Well, that person was probably never saved in the first place. Right? And that's kind of like, that's code for, let's change the subject before this gets ugly. Am I right about it? You know what I'm saying? Well, if that's the case, then that person was probably never saved, right? Which means I don't want to talk about this anymore. Because what you just did is you just gave them more Bible verses than they had answers for, if we're going to be truthful about it. All right. But now, let's get back to this. When we understand this from the perspective of spirit, soul, and body, now we see why John would say in one verse, because in our flesh, the Bible says God understands your frame, that you're but dust. He understands that Satan tries to draw us away by the lust and the desires of our flesh, and that's why we have to keep our flesh in subjection. We have to, you can't just let your flesh run wild and your emotions run wild, because they will try to rule you if you let them. But Paul said, I, speaking of his born-again spirit, bring my body, talking about it in the third person, under subjection. I will not let it, talking about his body, again in the third person, rule me. Paul, as a born-again man, said in Romans 7, I don't understand why I continue to do things that I hate and why I have such a hard time following through on the things that I know I should do. We don't know for sure that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he did. I believed he did before I ever heard this, but Brother Hagin says that 100% Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And somebody said, how do you know this? And he said, well, I know this because I had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, and I asked him who wrote the book of Hebrews, and he told me the Apostle Paul wrote it. Good enough for me, because I had confidence in that man. Now, I'm not trying to offend you on any of that, okay? All right? But now, remember, if the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe that he did, he was the man who said, a sin that easily ensnares us. So what do you think he's talking about in Romans 7 when he says he keeps doing the thing that he knows he shouldn't do? This is a man who was still struggling with some weakness in his flesh. Not justifying it. He's, by the Holy Spirit, said, shall we continue to sin because we're under grace? God forbid. I cannot allow sin to rule me. And sin has no dominion over me if I understand, right? But the point I'm trying to make is, what we see here is that in the flesh, we still may struggle with some things. Now, if you're still struggling with the same stuff you were struggling with 15 years ago, maybe we need to focus a little more and adjust a little more on growing. Are you hearing me? Anybody doing better with stuff today than you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 weeks ago? Amen. Well, thank God. Part of that is us growing and developing and maturing, growing up into Jesus in every area and all things. So we know then, it's not so much that we have a problem with 1 John 1:8, it's the counterpart, 1 John 3:9. But this again, of course, is talking about our born-again spirit. Now, I want to, just to show you, I'm going to give you this verse in a couple of other translations, because we see that the other translations actually don't pull back from it, but if anything, are even more demonstrative, even more firm about what is really being said here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin because he's been born of God. So you're not able to. I mean, when God said he made you free from sin, he wasn't just like saying that to be saying something. When he said your relation to sin is ended, it's severed. The fullness of that is you can't even do it anymore. You're incapable of doing it anymore. Your spirit's the real you now. I'm not talking about your flesh. I'm not talking about your mind. I'm not talking about. Remember, Jesus said you can lust after a woman in your heart, commit adultery with her in your mind, undress her with your eyes, and it's no different than if you'd actually done the act. Well, thank God. Hopefully, we're growing beyond that. We live in a crazy world with all kinds of things, the internet and what have you. But we got the victory over that. Amen. Amen and amen, all of us, men and women, praise God, all right? But now here is just, I won't keep going here, but the Young's Literal Translation, this one is really, if you're familiar, look it up. I think it's on some of the Bible Gateways and Blue Letter Bible and stuff, but the Young's Literal, I mean, it's like just a literal word-for-word translation of the original language. Everyone who hath been begotten of God, sin he doth not, because his seed in him doth remain, and he is not able to sin, because of God he hath been begotten. That is literally, obviously when it's translated like in King James, New King James, it's massaged a little bit to make it more readable. Okay, but that is a literal translation of what he's saying here. Now, when we fail to consider this verse or any in a three-dimensional context, it leaves teachers and then all the way up to theologians alike trying to find an alternative explanation. And like I said again, this is where we wind up with 2,500 pieces to a 2,000-piece puzzle. Because we've got 15 different things that people believe about one verse, and those all become pieces that we're trying to figure out where they fit in the big picture of salvation. I hope I'm not using that metaphor too much, but this is how the Holy Spirit is impressing upon me to show these things. Now, when we talk about an alternative explanation, that doesn't always necessarily mean something wrong or bad. And what I mean by that is, you know, and a classic example is what we did last Wednesday night with the passage out of Matthew, I believe it was the 7th chapter, where Jesus said, you know, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day, and I'll say, depart from me, for you never knew me. But we've cast out demons, we've done mighty wonders, we've done all these works, we've prophesied, and Jesus will say, but I never knew you, right? And you look at that, and people think that's, you know, folks standing there at the gate, and Peter, you know, telling them, you know, no, you're not welcome in heaven, you're out, you're not getting in. And that's the mindset, because again, we don't understand what it means to enter the kingdom. We think enter the kingdom means go to heaven instead of being born again and entering the kingdom. And so notice now, the one explanation is this is talking about when you go to heaven when you die. And so you've got people who are so spiritual that they're casting out demons, prophesying in Jesus' name, and even working miracles, who won't make it into heaven one day. That's the explanation that is most readily agreed upon and accepted in the body of Christ today, but it's not correct. And we broke down last week why it's not. Amen. Y'all remember that, right? Do I don't need to do that again, do I? Okay, all right. Okay, so if that's not correct, how do we know it's not correct? Because works isn't what gets you in. Works is not what gets you in. Saying Lord, Lord is not what gets you in. How do you get? The only way in is to be born again, to be born in. You either born in or you're not in, according to Jesus, not according to Pastor Mark Winslet, not according to the tenets of faith of Heritage Christian Center. I'm talking about what the Bible says now, okay? It's the only way in. So Jesus said, and so who could he, so then we have to ask the question, well, who's he talking to then? He's talking to those 70 missionaries and 12 disciples that went about casting out demons, prophesying, and doing wonders in Jesus' name. But he wanted them to make good and sure that they understood that just because they had done all that, that did not give them a straight into heaven card, straight into the kingdom card that they still had to enter just like everybody else by being born again. That's what I mean by an alternative explanation. But now, if you take that explanation, it fits with Ephesians 2. That it's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It fits with verse after verse after verse that Jesus taught us about entering the kingdom, John chapter 3. We could go on and on and on. Now, the alternative explanation, well, that works. We don't have to try to bend what we believe to fit. Now it fits. We don't have to force the piece into the puzzle. It falls in there perfectly. Okay. So let me tell you what we're talking about now, okay? Look, and alternative explanations are necessary when two pieces of the same puzzle do not seem to fit together. The reasoning looks like this. If that's true, then this cannot be. Right? So if 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you have no sin, the truth's not in you and you're deceiving yourself and you're a liar. And 1 John 3:9 says, if you're born again, God's seed abides in you and you do not sin because you cannot sin because you've been born of God. Those on the surface then don't seem to fit together unless we go to the bigger context. Now we can explain it. Now, again, I'm not sure where you are. I think I know where you are. I think I know what you're thinking in all these things. Maybe you're still trying to figure some of this out and you're taking all this under advisement, okay? But at least let me say this. For me, and not just from the Word, but the Holy Spirit in me, that bears witness with me. Let me say it another way. That works. That fits. That quote-unquote alternative explanation fits with everything else. As opposed to, that's not really what it means. It means you can't continually to commit sin in the form of a habit. It'd be different if the Bible didn't address committing sin in the form of a habit, but the Bible has a lot to say about habitual repetitive sin and how to deal with it and what we need to do to overcome it, right? If that's what he was talking about here, he would have made that abundantly clear. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about perfected forever while we're still being sanctified. So what this, and this is the verse that I want, and we'll finish here, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule, I'm sorry, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, let me make it clear before I tell you what this means if you don't know already, okay? I'm not hinting, bricking for a raise, all right? Okay. But double honor means double their pay. Honor means compensation, whatever it is they're being paid, all right? So now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double compensation, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Amen. What is he saying? Stand with me tonight. Praise God. What is he saying? He's saying that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and it's the glory of a king to search a matter out. He's saying that the wisdom of God has been hidden not from you, but has been hidden for you, which means if you're going to find it, you're going to have to seek it out. What is he talking about here? He's saying the answers that you're looking for, you're not going to find them doing a quick Google search and reading 7 blog posts and the 5 top opinions be what you decide you believe. He's saying that if you're going to know the truth, you will only find it if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you into all truth. And if your eyes are going to be open to what he's truly saying to you, watch this now, it's going to require some labor. Labor. Labor in the Word. Now, I don't know where you are in this, but, oh man. I don't consider it labor. I don't know if there's many joys in my life that are even comparable in terms of what I do on a weekly, daily basis. you know, outside of laboring in the Word. What does it mean to labor in the Word? It means to spend time. It means to say, man, if this means this, then that can't mean that. So which one of these needs an alternative explanation? And because there's so many pieces, and I guess this is part of what I'm trying to communicate, and I can say it in an unknown tongue better than I can say it in English, but it's like I've been laboring over this for so many years, and I finally come to a point, it's like, okay, it's time to release this to the world. We got the answers. I know where every piece goes. I know where every piece fits. Because again, few things produce greater joy in my life than what I'm talking about right now. But to sit there for hours and hours and hours, word after word, looking up so many words, and this is what this means, that's what this means, then that word will trigger this word. Man, I almost shut all this down tonight and went to Matthew 27:51. Because when Jesus gave up the ghost, when he yielded his spirit, the Bible says the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom. All right? So now, I'm not going to preach it maybe next week, maybe down the road, okay? But just carry that with you tonight. Read it tonight. Start doing some thinking about it, okay? Why was the veil in the first place? Why was the veil there in the first place? What was it for? Why was it no longer needed? Why, at the moment Jesus took the blame and the punishment for every sin that ever be committed on planet Earth, did Father God supernaturally split that thing from the top to the bottom? What does it have to do with our salvation? What does it have to do? Are you seeing this? Now, so this, maybe I'm a nerd. I don't know, whatever. I can sit there and research that stuff. But what am I doing? I'm laboring in the Word. I'm laboring in the Word. There's a lot of men and women listening to me right now. You labor in the Word, right? What does that mean? It means I don't just take the most popular answer of the day and accept it. I don't listen to religious tradition over God's truth. And when it seems to be complex and even at sometimes confusing, classic example we looked at tonight, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 3:9, that's confusing. But if you labor in the Word long enough, right? I labored for, 3.5-4 years over, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When the Bible says, let no man say when he's tempted, tested, or tried, he's being tempted, tested, or tried by God. And so Jesus, why in the world would you ask? See, now this is what I'm talking about. There's got to be an explanation here. Jesus would never say, the Holy Spirit would never say, right, let no man say when he's tempted, he's being tempted by God. For God does not tempt any man, nor can he himself be tempted by evil. But yet Jesus is telling us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. And the popularly accepted answer for that is he leads you into temptation to test you and make you a stronger person. That piece don't fit because it doesn't line up with all the other things that we see about it. I labored and labored and labored and labored and labored. I was right there on the floor one afternoon when the Lord said, you haven't looked. And see, this is how the Holy Spirit does. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He's prompting you. He could have just told me. That's not how he sometimes just tells me. But again, he's wanting you to cooperate together with him to learn. He's leading you and guiding you. And so somebody who leads you and guides you, they say, no, not that. We used to play this game when we were kids, right? You're getting warmer, getting warmer, getting warmer, hotter, 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 right? Okay. So, amen. So he's like, he just prompted me. I wasn't even thinking about it. I wasn't praying about it or anything like that. I had, 3 or 4 days before that, but it moved on to something else. I was laboring on something else, right? And then he prompts me. He said, you haven't looked at the verb tense. Man, I got up and ran back to my office. And there it was. Lead is the verb. And it's the aorist subjunctive imperative. And I said, ooh. Because I had no idea what that meant, okay? But I'm laboring now. I'm on to some, I'm on it. See, it's like a bird dog. He's put me on the scent right now, right? Okay. And I just picture Father up there grinning, right? Holy Spirit up there like, look at him go. Right? Like laboring in the word. So aorist, subjunctive, imperative. I'm like, what does that mean? So I look at it. Cause I'm just the anticipation of the answer finally coming, right? Aorist is subjunctive imperative. It's a verb tense that means do not do something you've never done. And I'm like, okay, all right, that's right. I know that's right. Lord, what does that mean? He reminded me of us walking in the front of the church on a Sunday afternoon for Sunday worship, and some kids were running in the hallway. And one of the associate pastors, somebody said, don't run. And I looked at John Mark and I said, don't run. Now the Lord's bringing all this back to my memory, right? I looked at him and I said, don't run. I told him, do not do something you're not doing. He wasn't running. When I said don't run to my son who wasn't running in the church, I used the aorist subjunctive imperative verb tense. Okay? And when I got there, the Holy Spirit said they missed it by one letter. He said it should have been translated, our Father who art in heaven, who leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil. Now see, that's laboring in the word. I mean, it makes me want to just call Pam and tell her, baby, I'll be home sometime in the morning. I want to just go labor in the word tonight. You know what I'm saying? But that's laboring in the word, right? It's wisdom hidden for, but not from. But you got to labor to find it, right? Amen. Sweet Jesus, we love you. Thank you for all these people who set for a lengthy sermon and then stood for part of another one. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Let everything we touch prosper for your glory. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in personal, meaningful ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, amen. Your love, know that you are. If I could get a couple of strong guys to help me back here for a minute. Get those steps lowered. And you have a great evening. We'll see you Sunday, if not before. Praise God.